Today we look at a subject that I'm sure most of us are familiar with regarding the resurrection. I want to approach it a little different today. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading probably out of one of the clearest chapters in all of the Bible regarding the topic of the resurrection. I'll read the first 11 verses. Talking about the gospel of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. The word of God says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one who is born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and you believed." Hinduism is one of the largest religions in the world. There are approximately 1 billion Hindus in the world right now, and it's growing. Two of the major tenets of Hinduism are reincarnation and karma. You probably have heard that, I'm sure. Karma is basically the whole process of being born, living, and dying, and then being reborn again, for the process of you eventually getting to the final end of that karma, where you become one with the being of their gods. That karma is something that is determined on how you conduct yourself. If you have a good life and you're kind and you're careful, and then you will come back in a good way. But if you're mean and sinful, you may come back in a bad way. But you're coming back over and over and over and over and over and over again. Karma. Hindus believe in reincarnation, so their whole process is that you go through this cycle of life where you are born and you live and die and then are eventually reincarnated again. And you can come back as an animal. You can come back as a plant. You can come back as a human. It is interesting also that the Hindus teach that between the time of your birth and then your death, and whatever karma you do during that time, how you live your life, is going to determine your next life. But there's a little limbo place. They call it the second world. The second world is where you await your re-entry into this universe, or this re-entry into this place of humanity, or even the animal kingdom as far as that is concerned. They have certain wise men that they often refer to, like we would refer to our prophets of old. They call them rishis. These rishis are sages, or wise men, have said long ago that they desire to understand the mysteries of life and death. So they wanted to know, what is it that exactly happens after death? And why is it that there are some who have so much happiness, and then there's others who have so much sorrow and so much suffering? And they believe that their gods, plural, revealed to them that this is part of karma. Some coming back suffering because their previous experience or their previous life was bad or evil or immoral. And some who come back with happiness and joy because their previous life had some sense of morality or good things. They say karma is the law of action and reaction which governs life. A quote from Hinduism Today, which I don't normally read, by the way. It says, karma refers to the totality of our actions and their concomitant reactions in and all through our previous life, all which determine our future. He went on to say, try striking the top table with your bare knuckles. It would hurt, wouldn't it? The harder you strike, the more pain. Action is followed by reaction, and the reaction is equal to the action. In a similar way, if you cause pain to someone else, you can be certain that the same pain will come back to you. It may not return immediately, maybe not even in this lifetime, but it will return in your next life or even in some life after that. When the reaction to your previous action of causing pain to another being does not return to you, you will feel the same pain. If the pain inflicted was mental, or mental pain will return. If the pain is emotional, then emotional pain will return. If the pain is inflicted, which is physical, physical pain will return. Be it mental, emotional, or physical, that is why even good people suffer. They may be paying for some action that was done in a past life. If you do good, good will return. If you do bad, bad will return. The reincarnation is a interesting teaching that they hold based upon this effect of karma. As this article goes on to say, life does not end with death of the physical body. The body dies, but the soul does not. It lives on in a counterpart of the physical body called the astral body. That astral body is the one that actually lives in the second world, they call it. But eventually it comes back. It comes back to be reborn in some fleshly body. And this repeated cycle of births and living and death and reincarnation eventually end up to where you're one with the spirit gods of Hinduism. I found it also interesting to note, because whenever we were over in India, cows roam free everywhere throughout the street. And you probably already know this, but certain animals are venerated in Hindu religion. And one of them is the cow. The other is the elephant, the tiger, and the mouse. But for the cow, I looked up as to why it is so venerated in the Hindu religion, and it said this, that the cow represents Mother Earth as the source of goodness and milk and nourishes all its creatures. Now, my experience is also this. If you come back as a chicken, you're in serious trouble in India. That must mean some really, really bad karma, because you don't last long in India if you're a chicken. But cows, oh goodness, they are everywhere. Hinduism, like all the other false religions of the world, have actually been produced by the imaginations of false and fallen men who believe that these religions are true, but they're only true in their mind because they have been convinced by demonic forces. The idolatry in Hinduism is one of the most paramount, very clear expressions of Hinduism. But it is a result of the demonic influence of idolatry. And what is especially troubling about the many things that I learn about Hinduism is that it eliminates the fear of death. They say, although it is probably questionable, as if all of the people of Hinduism do not fear death, but the majority of them say they don't fear death because they know they're going through this endless cycle of karma, and eventually they'll just end up finally one with their God. So it is a tragic thing to think about, but the very thing that is often used by God to bring people to Christ is eliminated, the fear of death. It's a false teaching. It eliminates the potential of eternal torment because ultimately you end up paying for your own sins as you move along in your karma for whatever you've done bad. Eventually you get it right and you work it out and you finally end up living a decent moral life and your karma gets better and better. But there is no ultimately sinning against a holy and righteous God that you will pay eternity for if you don't trust in the sacrifice of Christ. That is eliminated. You are on a perpetual ride of karma and reincarnation until you finally end up where they teach you will be with their God. But the Bible is quite the opposite of that, isn't it? It is quite the opposite of that. It is contrary to all of that. It teaches that all humans, every single human that has ever lived, they will die unless the Lord returns in your lifetime, and you will be physically resurrected. You're not coming back as a dog or a cat or a cow or a chicken or your local plant. You're coming back as you are. If you die without Christ, you come back without Christ. If you die with Christ, you come back in Christ. It's incredibly challenging to think that there are literally billions of people throughout the world who do not even understand this basic truth, but have been deceived. You are blessed today because you know, you understand the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us and dying for us, but not just dying, but resurrecting. You've been forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. You are now made righteous in Christ, perfect in Christ, spotless in Christ, blameless in Christ, holy in Christ. And for the believer, that means to us today, as we have the assurance of the gospel, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, and no more sickness. But rather it means the joy and the happiness and life and eventually sinlessness and the freedom from the very power of sin and eventually the very presence of sin, and to live in eternal bliss with Jesus Christ forever and ever. But for the unbeliever, for the person who does not know Jesus Christ, the man or woman who has rejected the gospel, the resurrection means spiritual death. It means pain and agony and punishment and separation from the benevolence, love, and mercy and grace of God. It means that you are given a body that will live forever in eternity and will never be able to escape the physical torments of hell. Your body will not die, the resurrected body. It cannot die, and it will be created in such a way that it can never escape the punishment that God inflicts on it. So the resurrection truth that we talk about today is bittersweet. The sweetness for the believer is no doubt tremendously sweet. But for the person who doesn't know Christ, the resurrection is just as true. It will happen. It will happen for the believer, and it will happen for the unbeliever. There is no escaping the resurrection. It doesn't matter how you disposed of your body. It doesn't matter how you died. It doesn't matter what ate you. Nothing matters when it comes to the physical resurrection. God will bring you back 100%. I want to just talk about a couple of passages quickly about this glorious resurrection. First of all, from the believer's standpoint, and then from the unbeliever's standpoint. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's just consider just for a moment. This is not going to be an exposition of this text by no means, but just a couple of highlights about this. The glorious truth of the resurrection for the Christian. Now, I don't know about you, but the more we see where the world is going and how evil it can be, I look forward to and anticipate the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am eager to see his return. I am eager to see him come back, and I am eager to see the resurrection of the saints, and I am eager to see the future that we have with him forever. It is a glorious thing to think about, even to consider, and it gives us tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. As bizarre and as evil as things are today, I have tremendous hope There's light at the end of the tunnel. The Bible says in this passage, because Paul is talking to believers who have experienced the death of their loved ones. Now, you have to understand, this is progressive revelation at this point in the New Testament. There's not a whole canonized New Testament, so they can't turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's writing the letter now and giving it to them. This is information that is really a mystery from the Old Testament, but now revealed by the Apostle Paul, the details of it. And so he talks about what happens to your loved ones whenever they die before you do. And in chapter 4 and verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, that is, without knowledge. It doesn't mean stupid. It means without knowledge, ignosis. I want to give you some knowledge, some important knowledge, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And this is a term used in the New Testament often to refer to the death of a believer. It isn't that they go out of existence. It isn't that they go unconscious. And this is not to be understood as soul sleep, as some religions teach, that you are somehow just totally unconscious until the Lord comes back, and then finally all of a sudden you're back to conscious again. The Bible says that whenever someone dies as a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's immediate consciousness with God, with Christ, at the moment of death. The very moment you close your eyes in death, you open your spiritual eyes in heaven with the Lord. It's just that quick. There is no limbo. There is no place of purgatory where you go and pay for your sins. That's been accomplished by Christ. There is no waiting around for this presence with Christ. You immediately go to be with him. But the Bible presents death for the believer as falling asleep, because really, it's really more pragmatic than anything, because as someone dies, it looks as if their body is asleep. And it says that they have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The ones who have no hope are the unbelievers, the ones that don't know Jesus. They do not have hope. There is no hope. They're cryogenic freezers where they take their bodies and freeze them in hope of a future resurrection by science are hopeless. Hopeless. The false religions of the world, like reincarnation, is a hopeless doctrine. It does not have truth. It is not real at all. The world does not have hope. Christians are the ones who have hope. It says, for we believe, you could translate that word for because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So as I told you, when you die as a believer, you go to be with Christ. So when he comes back, he's bringing the ones who have already died in Christ back with him. Their bodies are in the grave. Their spirit is with the Lord. Whenever he comes back, he's bringing them with him. And by the way, he's not bringing a bunch of snoozing saints either. They're fully alert when they come back. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is something Paul got directly from Christ. He got it directly from Jesus Christ teaching him this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that word remain means to survive. If you're here whenever the Lord returns and you are alive, then you are probably a survivor. I believe of a very particularly bad time on the planet. It is going to be brought on by the Antichrist. But nevertheless, the point is clear in verse 15. If you are alive and remain and survive until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will by no means precede those who are asleep. The ones who are dead in Christ will get priority. The ones who have already died in God's gracious, benevolent love for your loved ones that you've been concerned about, maybe your children that have died, you are going to be able to witness, if you will, they're going to be resurrected first. Now, I know that 1 Corinthians says this is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, which is very, very fast, no doubt. Some of you just did it. You didn't even know it. It's that quick. But I believe that there's going to be graves opening up. I really do. I believe the reason why the stone was rolled away in the garden for Jesus and his resurrection was not to let him out. He was already out. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples and the women in so they could see that he was gone. Jesus doesn't need the stone to be moved away. He eventually goes through walls and ascends up into heavens. He doesn't need stones moved, but it's a witness to the world that the tomb was empty. And so it is the case whenever it comes time for the resurrection of the dead, of all the ages that have died in Christ. And this goes all the way back to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the others you can think of in the Old Testament. John the Baptist. They're going to be resurrected. The tombs are going to be opening up. You know, if you've ever been over to Israel, the Mount of Olives is actually covered with tombs. It's covered with tombs. And I would pray and I would hope that there would be some on that mount that are believers that knew the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of Judaism and the Jewish religion, there's probably the sad reality that many of them that were buried on the Mount of Olives will never see the King of Glory. And as far as his salvation is concerned. But one day, whatever tomb, wherever that is, they're going to be opening up, I believe, to give witness to the world of what God has done here. Just like what happened, if you remember, at the crucifixion, it was just read earlier. The tombs were opened up and people got up and walked into Jerusalem. What was that about? It was to show the power of the resurrection, that there are first fruits that are given for the future resurrection in the future. If God can take, you know, your ancient grandmother who was buried in the tomb and her bones are in that little small box now in the Jewish world, and resurrect her, and she comes out walking down the streets of Jerusalem, you have any concern about you? No, not at all. He goes on in this text and says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. God is always a God of order. He is that all the way from the very beginning. And he does things in order here. The dead in Christ are given the priority and they are raised first. Now, God could do it all at one time. He doesn't need to wait around and get some more energy. Whoop, just zap that. I need a little bit more energy to get the rest of them. No, it isn't that at all. I mean, it's like the 6 days of creation. God could have created everything in an instant. He did it in 6 days for a purpose so that we would have a 6 day work week and 1 day to rest on the seventh. He did that for that very reason. And here it is in this text, we have the resurrection occurring in order, and God does it for a reason. And the reason is to testify to the power of God over death. Literally billions of people from all the history of humanity that have trusted Christ are going to be resurrected in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and their bodies will be gloriously changed into a glorified body that can exist, live, and enjoy the presence of God forever. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That means to snatch up, or to snatch away, harpazo, to snatch away. We will be immediately taken up to be with them and the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. There's other words also, if you can turn to it quickly, if you still have 1 Corinthians 15 open, just turn back to that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. This is the part I referred to just a little earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now I say then, brethren, that flesh and blood, that refers to the body you have now, what you're living in right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, for those of you who get older, you're very thankful that's the case. You don't want this body about 200 years from now. It's not going to be doing too well. You might be going around in heaven with a walker or in a wheelchair. Now, you need some help, and you need a new body, right? And so what we have now is not capable of living in the presence of, dwelling in the presence of God. We need a body that is capable of being in his presence and to live for all eternity. And the Bible tells us that flesh and blood, that which we have now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Your body is corrupted by sin. It is fallen. It is frail. It dies. It has disease. It needs a change. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Not all of us are going to be asleep when this happens. Some of you are going to be awake when all this goes down and the Lord shows up. You'll get to see something that is most marvelous, I'm sure, as the Lord shows up in the sky. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us we're not all going to be in the grave. We're not all going to be dead. But he goes on and tells us in verse 52, in the moment, and that is in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Changed. Now, I'll say this for another Resurrection Sunday when we talk about the resurrected body, but just to give you a quick idea of what that's like, basically, the best we get to understand that is to look at Jesus and the resurrected body of him. He was able to sit down with his disciples and have breakfast. He was able to talk to them, to touch them, to be around them, to experience the same things that you and I experience here today, totally, obviously without sin, but totally mortal, I mean immortal rather, not able to die at all. And also, I'm not sure if we get that same privilege. He was able to go through walls and all of this stuff. Maybe we get to do that too, I'm not sure. Paul goes on in the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and he talks about how you take a seed and you plant it in the ground and then the plant comes forth. Well, that's the way the resurrected body is. Your body that you have now is the seed. And you and I all know what that's like, right? Coming up on gardening season, you take a little kernel of corn, you drop it in the ground. That little kernel of corn doesn't look anywhere near like the stalk and all that it produces, right? Your body's like that. Your body's that little small seed. And whenever it finally grows forth into the glorious resurrected body, it will be so, so much different, yet so much similar to what we're used to. I've heard people ask the question, well, will I know people the way I know them now in heaven? Well, yes and no. The Bible says you will know as you are known. In other words, you're not going to know me as some other different person. Like you show up in heaven and say, oh, wait, who are you? You don't look the same. I'll have enough identification in me that you'll recognize me. However God works that out, I don't know, and I'll recognize you in heaven. But it'll be different because we'll be glorified. Whenever you have Jesus Christ with his disciples, you remember he sat down with them. They didn't say, man, I've never seen you before. You look totally different. They weren't shocked by his appearance in the sense of the way he looked. But they were amazed at the uniqueness of his body. No doubt. Well, there's another resurrection. And that resurrection is one that is very often not discussed, sadly, in many churches today. I hate to say that, but it is true. It is the resurrection of the unbeliever. And as much as I do believe in the resurrection of the saint, as much as I affirm and are thankful for and have hope in the resurrection of the Christian, I also have the absolute confidence that those who are without Christ will also be resurrected. Let me show you what I mean. Turn back to John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5. In this text, we have a statement given by our Lord regarding this coming resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says these words, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." All who are in the graves will hear his voice. "And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, just to be clear on this, just so we know, he's not saying that if you live a good life, a moral life, you've got salvation. That's not what he's saying. We know from the rest of Scripture that the Bible teaches that salvation is not based upon works. It's not based upon morality. It's not based upon you keeping commandments. It's not based upon any of that. It's based upon the grace of God alone, in the work of Christ alone, to save you through faith alone. But what he is telling us is that those who have the evidence and the fruit of conversion are the ones who are going to be resurrected to life. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 2. He talks about those who would be actually brought before the Lord, and those who receive eternal life are the ones who have done good. And here he's just simply telling us that if you are a true Christian, you are characterized as a person who has been changed to the point that you have some sense of obedience to the Lord. You desire to follow him. You desire to live a holy and pure life in obedience to him. It doesn't mean perfection. If that were the case, all of us should leave here today. But it does mean direction. We're headed that direction. We desire what is righteous. We desire what is good. We want to follow the Lord. So those that have done good will come forth to resurrection of life. And by the way, I think it's also important to add this other note. You know, we can say we're a Christian all day long. We can talk about it all day long. We can confess it all day long. We can go to church all the time. We can be baptized. We can read our Bible. But all of this can be done by an unbeliever. But a consistent life that has a desire to be obedient to Christ because you love him and because he saved you is the difference. That's the difference. He goes on and tells us in this same text that those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And there's the opposite. Your lifestyle, how you live, what is your motivation, who is your God, what is your God, what is your life about, is going to be indicative of who you really are, of who you really are. Sobering words, isn't it? So there's going to be a resurrection to life, but there's also going to be a resurrection to condemnation. You know, the Bible says more about that in the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 11. Revelation 20 verse 11. This is at the end of all of it. Whenever we finally get to the point that he's going to have a new heavens and a new earth, and those that are true believers are going to go into this beautiful time of this new heavens and new earth. But at this moment, before that occurs, there's going to be a judgment, and this judgment is not like the judgment of the believer, where he is brought before the Lord to be rewarded for his service to Christ. But this is the judgment of the unbeliever. Look at it again, chapter 20, verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him. That is, I saw a great white throne and I saw him. The him refers to Jesus Christ, who sat on it. Jesus is the one sitting on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. This occurs a couple of times in the book of Revelation where the presence of Christ, it uses these terms that the earth and the heavens, they can't stay in his presence. The power, the glory, the holiness of God. And then it says in verse 11, and there was found no place for them. Everything is exclusively focused on the Son of God sitting on his throne. Jesus Christ, rightly exalted. And the Bible says that the Father had committed all judgment to him. He stands there in verse 12 and it says, and I saw the dead. This is John saying this, John the apostle in this vision. He sees the dead, small and great, standing before God. In other words, it doesn't matter who you were, what position you held, how much influence you had, whether you were rich or poor, whether you were great or not even known. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Some believe that is the books of the law. Others believe that this may refer to the books of the deeds of the dead. Could be their life, what they did or what they didn't do. And then it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life is that which records all the names of the redeemed, those who are saved, those who know Christ are in this book. So there are books that are opened, and then there's another book. And the book of life is opened, and then it says in this text, and the dead were judged according to their works. Now, God is a just God, right? So he's going to judge righteously. So even though a person may be lost and without Christ, their punishment for all eternity is going to be determined upon their deeds. So not everyone gets what Hitler gets, is another way of saying that. But rejecting Jesus Christ puts you in a place where you have to pay for all of your sin. So he says, the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And I believe all that's telling us is that it doesn't matter where you die. It doesn't matter where your body ends up. You're not exempt from this. There's no way out of this at all. And death in Hades referring here probably to the grave, or it could refer to the temporary abode of the dead. You remember in Luke chapter 16, it talks about the rich man died and he ended up in this place called Hades where he was tormented in the flames. That's not the lake of fire. That's like going to jail before you go to prison. So it says, death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were all judged according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And don't think of death as annihilation. Death is separation. That's what death is. The first death is your spirit is separated from your body. The second death is, if you experience the second death, is your spirit separated from the grace, love, mercy, and kindness of God. That's the second death. And anyone not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. So these people that are brought forth, we know from Jesus' words that they are resurrected. They are given a body that can exist in this lake of fire forever and ever. Verse 15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's horrific, folks. That's troubling words. That should move us. It should motivate us to be urgent with the gospel that we have before us. The good news that we're here celebrating today is the good news of the resurrection to life. The vast majority of the world today does not believe that, does not affirm that, but will experience the resurrection unto death. Unless by God's grace, they repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The doctrine of the resurrection was one of those Old Testament ABC doctrines. In other words, it was a foundational doctrine. It was a kindergarten doctrine. It was taught in the Old Testament. It was understood from the very beginning that that was the way it was going to be, that there was going to be a resurrection. Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, not Genesis, but Job. And in Job chapter 19, verse 21, Job himself said, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Taught the resurrection early on, right? By the time we get past Job all the way through the Old Testament and through the prophets and get into the New Testament and the writings of the apostles, we have a great, great deal more information. Some beautiful information, in fact, that this resurrection is something that's going to be glorious for the believer. It is the focal point of the gospel. You know, it used to be, until they changed it, we used to talk about, you know, BC and AD. Remember that? When we talked about time, years? Well, they've conveniently tried to eliminate that because the focal point of history was what? Before Christ, after death. In other words, the point was is that Jesus Christ, there's a long period of time before Jesus, and then there's a long period of time after Jesus, but Jesus is the center of it all. And I would go as far as to say this, the resurrection is the center of that. Because if Jesus died and that was it, we wouldn't be here discussing this today. But we're here today because of the resurrection. Jesus said on a couple of occasions, I am the resurrection and the life. He is it. There is no other way to be resurrected except by Christ or through Christ or in Christ. In fact, he said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said that many times to his disciples. They didn't quite get it. They were kind of deer in the headlights approach, didn't quite understand it. Finally, at the end, they got it. They'd learned the resurrection the disciples had early on. They had been taught it from the Old Testament. And Jesus just keeps telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried for 3 days, and I'm coming back. And it is the truth that is the foundation of our faith. It is the truth that is the cornerstone of the gospel. It is that which you and I have hope in, and without it, we are most pitied. Most pitied. Let's look at the text for a few moments, right? 1 Corinthians 15:1. Just a couple of thoughts about it. This text gives us a couple of beautiful realities. First of all, it tells us that the gospel of the resurrection is affirmed by salvation. It tells us that this gospel of the resurrection is attested by scriptures. And also, it tells us the gospel of this resurrection is authenticated by the saints. Let me just point out a couple of things. You are familiar with this, and I just want to highlight a couple of thoughts about it. And the first point I would bring to your attention in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15 is that the gospel of the resurrection is affirmed by salvation. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Now, the word declare here is not a word like we would think of as preach, keruso, which is to preach or to herald forth. This word is really related to the word to know. And the idea is that I make known to you. I would like to unveil to you the good news of the gospel or the good news of the resurrection that I preach to you, as he'll go on to explain in just a few moments. He says that similarly in Ephesians 1:9, having made known to you the mystery of God's will. Paul likes to do that. He wants to unveil things. He wants to open the package a little more. He wants you to understand a little bit more detail about this beautiful truth of the resurrection. He says it's enwrapped or encapsulated in verse 1, the gospel. You're familiar with that word, right? The gospel, euangelion. Even those of you who don't know Greek, you probably could say that because you've probably heard that enough, euangelion. You heard of eulogy, right? Don't anyone get any thoughts about me? Eulogy, the word eu is good. The word, the latter part of it, logi, is from logic, or the word logos. We get the word from it, a good word. Whenever you speak a eulogy, you're giving a good word about someone. And so the word euangelion is similar to that. It's good, but it has the other word in it that we often hear, angelos, which is the word angel, which is translated messenger. The verb form is to message. But when you put the two together, it's a good, you get it, message. It's a good message. It's a beautiful reality that Paul tells us he's come here to make known, to open up, and to explain to you the good news that I've already preached to you. I've already preached this to you, but now I want to make it known to you. I want you to understand more about it. This gospel, he says in chapter 1 of Romans, is that very same thing that has the power of God unto salvation. It is the same gospel by which the righteousness of God is revealed, according to Romans 1:17. But look at it again in verse 15, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the euangelion, the good message, the good news, which I preach to you. He doesn't use the normal word for preach. He uses a derivative of the word euangelion. It's the word euangelizo. It's a verb form, and it simply means this: I am going to share with you, open up the truth to you about the good message which I good messaged you with. I gospelized you. In other words, he saturated them with the good news, is the idea. He gave them the good message, and now he's opening up the good message by gospelizing them, telling them more about it. So you can kind of get an idea that the central focus here is the what? The good news. The good news. He even says in verse 15, they received it. And this is not like, oh, that was great. Thank you, Paul. We appreciate your lecture. That was wonderful. We'll have you back. No, this reception here, parolingato, is a word that has the idea of reception in a good way. They really received it in the sense of believing it. Acts chapter 18, when we have the actual occurrence of the Corinthians coming to Christ, Paul is coming into Corinth, a place that has not heard the gospel yet. Paul comes in there and he's sharing the gospel, the good news. And in verse 8, he says, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." That's the reception he's talking about. They received the word. They received the good news. They trusted in what Paul said. They trusted the good news of the gospel of Christ. It's amazing also in that same text, it says in verse 9 of Acts 18, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in that night in a vision, saying, 'Don't be afraid, but speak, Paul, and do not keep silent.'" In other words, keep sharing the good news of the gospel with these Corinthian people, "for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And what Paul was telling, what Paul was being told by the Lord is that you stay put, Paul, because I have a whole lot more people there, as I shared with you Friday night, that are my sheep. And they're going to hear. And they're going to come. You keep gospelizing them. You keep giving them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful truth, isn't it? They received it. Sadly, that's not the case for everybody. In John 1:11, it says, "Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him." That's the Jewish people. They didn't receive him. But Jesus went on to tell us, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, especially those who believe in his name." In Matthew 10:40, Jesus said, "And he who receives me receives him who sent me." The Bible's using this term as a synonym for believing in Christ and trusting in Christ. So these believers in Corinth received the message. They received the truth and believed in the truth. And as a result of that, they were dramatically changed and converted and became true believers. And then in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, "Not only have you received it, but this is the gospel in which you stand." You stand in this gospel. That is, you are made solid in this gospel. You are firm and steadfast in this gospel. Listen, whenever you have a future that is determined by the resurrection, nothing should move us, folks. Nothing. The worst thing that could happen to you right now is that you get sick and die. And all that's going to happen then is the door of heaven's going to open up. You know, you stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Romans 5:20 says, or 5:2, that through him we have access, that is through Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. We continue in this gospel. This continuous is what gives us the affirmation that we are truly his. We stand there. There's so many other verses I could share with you, but let me show you this other point here in verse 1. He says, "Not only do we stand in this gospel which we have received, but also we were saved by it." That's a passive verb. That means that God acted on you to save you. You didn't save yourself. You didn't do anything to help yourself get saved. You were saved. You were dead. You were down under the water. You had already drowned. It was over with, and God brought you back out and gave you life and saved you. He brought you forth to new life. He brought you to safety, out of danger, the word sozo, for salvation. We have it in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved." That's a perfect passive verb that means at some time in the past you were saved by God and you are kept saved by God. It's a beautiful truth. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved." Right now, currently being saved by God. I mean, salvation has three aspects, right? You are saved from the penalty of sin, that's the past. You're saved from the power of sin, that's the present. And eventually, you and I will be saved from the very presence of sin, which is the future. One last point here, if you'll notice it with me, he says on this point anyway, you are saved unless you've believed in vain. You see that? The point is that you could have believed in vain. You may not be a genuine Christian. You could have listened to the facts, heard the gospel, not genuinely been converted. And sadly, there are hundreds, if not thousands, who attend local churches on a Sunday morning, even especially on this morning, who do not know the truth of the gospel. They go through the motions. They go through the liturgy. They sing the songs, they hear the sermon, they go home, have lunch, do whatever they do with their family, and they don't even know it. They say, oh, I believe in Christ. I believe the gospel. It has no change in their life whatsoever. Jesus is an addition to their Sunday morning, and that's all he is. And that's sad, isn't it? It is sad. Well, I've run out of time, but let me just share these couple of quick thoughts with you. The gospel also of the resurrection is attested by scriptures. Let me read what it says. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. These are the things that testify from the Old Testament of the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus Christ indeed would come, would die, and would be resurrected. There's an Old Testament passage, an Old Testament chapter that many call the Old Testament gospel. It's called Isaiah 53. I would encourage you this afternoon to go back and reread that beautiful chapter, because in that chapter, it talks about the death of Christ in detail and also the future resurrection of Christ. It's a beautiful reflection of the truth of the gospel that was recorded in the scriptures. And then one last thing, not only does the scripture attest to the gospel, the good news of the resurrection, and the salvation of those that have been saved attest to the gospel of the resurrection, but also it is authenticated by the saints. Verse 5, and that he was seen, that is Christ was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, and some have fallen asleep. But after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and as Paul goes on to say, eventually by me, the apostle Paul. The historian Thomas Arnold of Oxford wrote one time, the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and is often has been shown, to be satisfactory. It is good, according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it in piece by piece as carefully as can be done to judge and come up with a summation of the case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other things and other times, and to examine the weight of the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given to us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. That's exactly what he tells us in this text, right? Exactly what he says. Charles Spurgeon once said regarding the resurrection, we have often asserted and we affirm yet again that no fact in history is better attested than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It must not be denied by any who are willing to pay the slightest respect to the testimony of their fellow men that Jesus, who died upon the cross, was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, did literally rise again from the dead. As we close our service and our worship together regarding the resurrection, I would say this to all of us. To the believer, we rejoice. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And in that glorious truth of the resurrection, we have the hope of the future life in Christ. Now, for those of you who may be here today who don't know Christ, I give you ample warning. You need to trust Jesus now. You will die, as all of us will, unless the Lord returns, and you will be resurrected. There is no escaping it at all. I encourage you to see the urgency of this day, that you would trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, so that you can experience the resurrection unto life in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the beautiful truth of the gospel of the resurrection, the good news of the truth that one day, Lord God, all of us will be resurrected in Christ, who know him as Savior and Lord. And Lord, we thank you that this is the fact of history. We give you tremendous praise, God, for what you have done here in sending our Lord Jesus to die for us and to be resurrected from the dead. And Father, I do pray for anyone who's come here today who does not trust Jesus, who does not know him as Savior and Lord, that you would open their heart to the gospel, help them to see the urgency of trusting him today. I pray, Father, that they would escape the resurrection unto damnation by trusting in Christ, who is the resurrection of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together, respond with number 129. Crown him with many crowns.
We pray you have a blessed Lord's Day as you gather with your family and celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. I would like to close our service by reading a passage from Romans chapter 8. Listen to these words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.